Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me ask you if you would please to take your Bibles this morning. We get those announcements off the back screen there. Bible chapter 5 of Galatians is where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to look at verses 7 to 15. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 to 15. And when you find your place there, I know you just sat down, but would you please stand with me out of the honor of the reading of God's Word. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated this morning. I told you last week that as we enter now into the last third of this letter, that Paul's great concern here in chapters 5 and 6 is how this glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, which says that we are declared righteous based only on the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that by faith in Him we're united to Him so that all the benefits of Christ become ours, this great exchange of our sin for His righteousness, and we are declared innocent before God. We are justified before God, accepted as fully righteous by Him based on nothing that we've done. It's based only on the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul is concerned now as he enters into the final two chapters of this letter of how that glorious doctrine should shape and change our lives. How gospel doctrine should affect gospel living. I said that chapters 1 and 2 were autobiographical. If you remember where Paul, he is defending his own apostolic ministry, his authority as an apostle. Chapters 3 and 4 were more theological, where Paul is defending the gospel that's under attack by these false teachers in Galatia. And now here in chapters 5 and 6, we see they are ethical. They're exhortational, where Paul, he is defending, again, how this doctrine of faith alone transforms how we live now as justified, fully justified sinners. That rather than being enslaved to the law, rather than being enslaved to sin, we are now to live in the freedom of the gospel. We live lives now of faith that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that result in good works, that result in acts of love. Last week, look there at verse 6, Paul says, "The only thing that matters now, it isn't circumcision, it isn't whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile. The only thing that matters," he says, "is faith working through love." And that this is actually the definition of true Christian freedom, beloved. This is what freedom is. Biblical freedom isn't doing whatever I please. Biblical freedom isn't living however I want to live, with no one telling me what to do. It isn't It isn't being free from any and every moral constraint. That's not biblical freedom. No, biblical freedom is being set free in the gospel to truly live and love the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. It's not being shackled to or enslaved to sin or my sinful cravings and my selfish desires. But it is the freedom to truly and genuinely obey God from the heart. To delight in what pleases Him. That's freedom. That's freedom. It's freedom from fearing His condemnation. It's freedom from a guilty conscience. It's freedom from self-justification. It's freedom from the need to perform. To try to earn my way. It's freedom from the law. It's freedom from seeking the approval of men because I stand fully approved and accepted by God in Christ alone. That's biblical freedom. It's freedom. Martin Luther, he describes biblical freedom in this way, commenting on this verse. He says this. He says, "We speak of that glorious liberty whereby Christ has made us free, not from any earthly bondage, but from God's everlasting wrath. And where is this done?" Luther asks. "It is in the conscience. Not fearing the wrath of God to come, this is true and inestimable liberty. When a man is assured in his heart that God neither is nor will be angry with him, but will be forever a merciful and loving Father unto him, that we are made free of the wrath of God forever." Luther says, "We are made freed from the law, sin, death, the power of the devil and hell. And therefore our conscience must be instructed that when we feel the accusation of the law, the terrors of sin, the horror of death, and the wrath of God, we may remove these heavy burdens and fearful fantasies from our minds and set in place thereof the freedom purchased by Christ, the freedom of forgiveness of sins, righteousness, life, and everlasting mercy of God." Beloved, that's true biblical freedom. And that's the freedom Christ has purchased, notice in chapter 5, verse 1, to set us free. Oh, that we would live in this freedom. That's what we saw in verses 1 to 6. But now, here in verses 7 to 15, Paul, he's also very aware of there are certain potential threats to this gospel freedom. There are certain dangers that could jeopardize our Christian liberty. In fact, he highlights, notice here in verses 7 to 15, two dangers, two threats to our freedom in Christ. The first we'll see comes, you could say, from outside the church. False doctrine. In this case, legalism. Losing our gospel freedom, you could say. But the second threat he describes here comes actually from inside the church. We could call it false living. We could call it licentiousness. We could call it abusing our gospel freedom. In fact, notice there, threat number one. Look there, verses 7 to 12. This is the threat Paul describes of false doctrine. Paul is going to warn here about the dangers of false doctrine. He's going to condemn these Judaizers who were preaching a different gospel, which you remember is no gospel at all, Paul says. They were mingling Christ and the law and saying that salvation was by faith plus obedience to the law. And Paul's going to warn them here of this false teaching. And he does so, notice, by moving here in verses 7 to 12 rather quickly between rhetorical questions and short, pithy statements and even sarcasm. So he's going to warn them here, the dangers of false teaching and its assault on their freedom in Christ. The danger from outside the church. And it's clear, isn't it, that Paul, he's very passionate here. He's not playing games. No. I mean, you could say he is angry with these false teachers who trouble these churches that he's planted. Notice, in fact, in there in verse 12, "I just wish they would emasculate themselves." And so, brothers and sisters, we learn here, I think, a very important lesson about the real threat of false teaching. We aren't immune to this threat. As a church, even, we're just as susceptible to this deadly influence, and thus we must be alert. We must be on guard against it. We must be able to recognize it. We must be vigilant against it. That's threat number one. However, notice there's another threat. There's another danger that Paul sees here to our Christian liberty, our Christian freedom. Look at what it is. It doesn't come from outside, but rather this one Paul recognizes comes from inside. Look there, threat number two, verses 13 to 15. It is that of abusing our freedom in Christ in order to serve our own sinful, selfish desires. It's abusing this freedom. Look at verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So what's the threat here? What's the danger here? Well, it's not only the threat of false teaching and legalism, but notice it's also the threat of the flesh. It's the threat of licentious living. It's the threat of abusing our freedom that we have in Christ in order to serve our own selfish, sinful desires. And brothers and sisters, listen to me. It is just as dangerous and it is just as deadly to the church as false teaching. In fact, just how dangerous is it? Well, notice there in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul recognizes, beloved, that if we abuse this freedom that we have in Christ in order to live self-centered lives, it will destroy the church from the inside out. So I want to look this morning at just these two dangers, these threats to our Christian freedom, so that we might be aware of them, we might be on guard against them, and how to combat them, and we'll do so really under two very simple headings. Two headings that really, I think, form here what we see are the two, I guess, main commands of this text, the two main exhortations of this text. Here they are. Number one, beware of false teaching. Beware of false teaching, verses 7 to 12. This is really more of an implicit command here. Paul doesn't explicitly command it. It's implied, though, no doubt. And the second, notice, the second command, second heading, serve one another through love. Serve one another through love, verses 13 to 15, which he mentions, notice, very explicitly in verse 13. And these two commands here are going to help guard us against these threats to our Christian freedom. So first, I want you to notice with me, Paul says, number one, threat number one, beware of false teaching. Beware of false teaching. This, we could say, is a threat from the outside. Verses 7 to 12. If you remember last week, notice back in verses 1 to 6, Paul, he was quite adamant, wasn't he, in his appeal to these Galatians to protect, to guard this precious blood-bought freedom that they have. That Christ died to set them free, and that this freedom that they have is actually a very fragile thing. It's very fragile, and he says, okay, you've got to protect it. You've got to guard this freedom at all costs. Verse 1, notice, he says, stand firm. Stand firm, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So he warns them. He says, listen, Galatians, if you go back to the law, verse 2, if you accept circumcision, then what you're doing is you're going back under bondage. You're abandoning freedom. And you're obligated to keep the law. And worse, Christ will benefit you nothing. You've fallen away from grace. I mean, there are some serious warnings, aren't they? We saw in verses 2 to 4. But instead, he says, notice in verse 6, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. That love, he says, is the natural, or we might say the supernatural outgrowth of genuine saving faith. The Christian is justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. No, it always produces, it always results in good works. It always results, Paul says, in love. Faith working through love. So listen, friend, If you claim to have saving faith, if you claim to know Christ, and yet that faith isn't characterized by good works, it isn't characterized by love toward God, toward others, we see here, it isn't saving faith. It is a counterfeit faith, Paul says. Verse 5, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. It's working. It's a faith that works. James 2, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Faith is the root. Love is the fruit. Right? And in the rest of chapters 5 and 6, he's going to show us what these good works, what these acts of love actually look like. But before he does, notice, he takes a brief aside here in verses 7 to 12, and he turns and he warns the Galatians. He warns them again of these false teachers and the threat of this false teaching to their liberty, to their freedom in Christ. And notice in verses 7 to 12, two important truths he mentions. Two important things. Number one, we see a description of these false teachers and what characterizes their teaching. A description of them and their teaching. And then second, Paul's confidence that these Galatians won't ultimately fall away. Look there first. Notice a description of these false teachers. This description in verse 7. Notice here that Paul, he compares the Christian life, notice, to running a race. It's one of his favorite metaphors for depicting the Christian life. And in verse 7, notice he says, hey, Galatians, you were running well. Verse 7, you were running well. So they had started the Christian life. They had started this race well. They had believed the truth that Christ had set them free. They were relying on him alone. They were enjoying the freedom, the liberty which Christ had purchased for them. Paul says they were running well. Then in verse 7, notice he asks rhetorically, who hindered you? More literally, it reads, who cut in on you? Who has done this to you? It's almost as if the Galatians, they were running down the track. They were sprinting here towards the goal. And all of a sudden, these Judaizers, that's who's implied here, these Judaizers had thrown an obstacle onto the track. An obstacle we might call legalism. The law. It's causing them now to stumble. As one commentator writes, he says, they had cut in on them by demanding that the Galatians cut into the flesh through circumcision. So maybe it's a play on words here, actually. They were running well. And now they've been cut in on and they have stumbled, he says. They're stumbling over this false doctrine that contradicted the gospel that they had first believed. You were running well, but who hindered you? And notice here that we see just some, I think, really helpful, really clear characteristics and descriptions of false teaching. And really, false teachers. It doesn't matter what the false teaching is. Because really, this is true of all of them. Notice what first we see. False teaching is persuasive. It's persuasive. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. So these false teachers had come into the churches there. They'd started preaching their legalistic doctrine. They had started preaching the law of Moses. They started preaching circumcision and keeping the Jewish dietary laws and festivals and holy days and all of it, I'm sure, sounding very biblical. Right? In fact, no doubt, they were using the Bible to prove it, to justify it, giving proof texts for their false doctrines. It was all very persuasive. Beloved, false teaching can be very persuasive. It could be very persuasive. It may sound good. It may sound even biblical. False teachers can be persuasive. They can be manipulative. They can be intimidating with their rhetoric and their passion and their smooth words. And the Galatians, notice, they are being persuaded, Paul says, verse 7, to disobey the truth. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Not obedience to the law, obedience to the gospel. Who has hindered you from obeying the gospel? You've gone from obeying the gospel, truly relying only on Christ now, to trusting in something else. And in verse 8, Paul says, this isn't from God. Verse 8, this persuasion isn't from him who called you. No, God had called them in grace, right? Chapter 1, remember chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you were deserting him who called you in grace, and now you are abandoning the one who called you. This is not from God. So listen, false doctrine, it always seems reasonable. There is a certain reasonableness to it. Sounds very plausible. Which is why Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right? He disguises himself as a truth teller. It sounds almost right. And nothing could be further from the truth. And there were many people, there were many today even, who are led astray by the persuasiveness of false teaching. It's persuasive. But notice also, second, false teaching spreads. Verse 9, it spreads. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. No doubt this was a common proverbial expression in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. Remember Jesus himself, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In fact, Paul, he even uses this very same expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember chapter 5, verse 6, where he speaks of the contaminating influence of sin in the church. It's like leaven. It spreads like leaven. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, he says, false teaching, it spreads like gangrene. And here he says, notice, this false teaching, this legalism, it's like a poison. It's gangrene, it's leaven. It's just leaven that permeates the whole lump of dough and makes it rise. So also false teaching gets in and it ruins the whole lump. It spreads and it contaminates everything. Oh, sure, it may start out small. Something insignificant, seemingly insignificant as circumcision. Right? That's just the beginning. Because little by little, it starts to spread. And so perhaps, maybe, legalism begins. Think about this. It just begins by this feeling of just feeling a bit guilty. I'm not quite right with God. There's just, I just need to do a little bit more. I just need to add something extra. And friend, Paul is saying that doorway that opens a doorway into a false gospel that saves nobody. Little by little, spreading. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Which means, beloved, that we cannot even allow a little bit of false doctrine in this church. A little bit of false teaching. It destroys, it permeates, it contaminates the entire church, and thus it must be dealt with quickly. It must be dealt with swiftly. It must be dealt with decisively, without hesitation, because otherwise, in no time at all, it will destroy the church. So listen, churches that drift into false teaching, it's a slow drift. It doesn't happen overnight. No. It's like the frog in the boiling pot of water, right? You heard this analogy? You put a frog into a boiling pot of water, what happens? It just jumps out. But you put the frog in the water and then you turn it up degree by degree, little by little, and what happens? You boil it to death. The same is true with false teaching. Little by little, leaven spreading. Third, false teaching removes the offense of the cross. There's one thing that all false teaching has in common, no matter what it is. You know what it is? It removes the centrality and thus the offense of the cross. All false teaching, it removes the offense of the cross. Look there, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So notice that in verse 11, Paul, he turns now to make a clarifying statement here about his own ministry in relationship to these false teachers. Why does he do that? Why does he insert himself here in his own ministry here? Well, it's because it would seem that Paul is apparently being accused, maybe perhaps even by these false teachers, these Judaizers, of preaching circumcision as well. He's preaching the same thing we are, they're perhaps saying. Because notice in verse 11, he says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" So Paul says, guys, listen, I don't preach circumcision. No. And the proof, the evidence of that, is that I'm still being persecuted. So why is he being persecuted? Because he preaches the cross. The message of the cross is offensive, isn't it? The message of Christ crucified, it is hated by the world. And if you preach that message, you can expect persecution. So Paul, he sets himself and these false teachers, notice in contrast here, they're preaching circumcision. I am preaching Christ. And the result of that is I'm still being persecuted. Being persecuted. It's offensive. Why? Why is the message of the cross offensive? Why is it a stumbling block for many people? Why is the message of the cross hated? Well, here's why. Here's why. Because if you preach circumcision, if you preach legalism, there is something that I must do in order to be saved, then you are telling sinners that they can save themselves by their own goodness. They can save themselves by their own works. Legalism is very inoffensive, isn't it? In fact, it's quite flattering. You know why? Because it appeals to human pride. And it says, you can do it. And it says, just promote you and yourself. And not only that, not only is it inoffensive, it's popular because people want to hear that. They want to exalt themselves. They want to glory in themselves. That's the characteristic of every false teaching. It's the exaltation of self. It's inoffensive. It's flattering to tell people that. But on the other hand, listen, if you preach the cross, if you preach Christ crucified, you are telling people they can't save themselves. You are telling people they can't be good enough. You're telling them they can't do it. They're helpless. They're hopeless. They're incapable. The cross crushes all human pride. The cross obliterates all human achievements. And people hate to be told they're sinners. They hate to be told that all of their goodness is tainted by sin and they're insufficient, and that the only basis, the only standard for how we can be accepted by God is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you preach that, you'll be persecuted. False teaching removes the offense of the cross. Legalism removes the offense of the cross, and that's why it is so repulsive to God. So this is Paul's description here of these false teachers. But notice, verse 10, that despite its influence here over these churches in Galatia, verse 10, Paul is quite confident about them. Here's the second truth under this heading here. Notice Paul's confidence here that they won't ultimately fall away. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So notice that Paul is confident of two things here. What's he confident of? Well, notice first, he's confident that these false teachers will be judged. See that, verse 10? The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. He will bear the penalty for whoever he is. This is divine judgment. It doesn't name names here, but he doesn't have to. Why? Because he's confident that judgment is coming. And the singular there, notice the singular in verse 10, whoever he is, it isn't meant to lead us to think that this is just one individual. Could be, but that's not what he's meaning here. He simply means it doesn't matter who he is. Whoever he is, whoever perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ will face the judgment of Almighty God. He's confident of this. He's confident of their judgment. But notice he's also confident of something else there in verse 10. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Now, like I said last week, it seems so back and forth here from Paul, doesn't it? Because at one point he says, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. And yet here he says, I'm confident you're not going to fall away. You're not going to take another view than my view of false teaching, of this false teaching. That he won't ultimately fall away. In fact, look there at verse 10. That phrase there, I am confident. Could be another play on words here because you could translate it, I am persuaded. It's the same word in verse 7. So the false teachers are trying to persuade you, but I am persuaded you're not going to fall away. He's assured that though they've stumbled, they will not ultimately fall from grace. So notice then how those incredibly strong warnings we saw last week, right? Verses 2 to 4, they are balanced here by Paul's confidence that God's elect will persevere in faith to the end. In fact, I think it's probably better to say, as we said last week, that the warnings here actually become God's means of keeping his elect to the end. Because Paul he's persuaded, he's convinced that these Galatians are going to heed these warnings and they're going to continue running the race with perseverance to the end. They're not going to take another view. In fact, look what he says there, verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord. You see that? Where's his confidence? It's not in them. No. His confidence here is in the Lord. Their destiny is secure because only because they rest secure in the hands of the one who has the power to keep them to the end. And he's going to hold them fast and they're going to hear his voice. They're going to follow him. They're not going to fall away. They're not going to be snatched from his hand. I have confidence in the Lord. He's going to keep you. So we see here, beloved, I think just the dangers, the threats of false teaching, which means just a couple of things by way of application. Number one, I think that we should take note here of Paul's passionate hatred for false doctrine. His passionate hatred for false doctrine. In fact, look there at verse 12 again. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I wish they were cut off. And again, he's not being crude. He's passionate. He's serious about this. And I wonder, church, are we as passionate? Do we get as worked up when the gospel is at stake? When the gospel is in jeopardy? When the clear message of Christ crucified is being distorted and diluted by false teaching? Because there's a whole lot of less important things that Christians get worked up. But I wonder how serious we are about the message of faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Christ crucified. Because if we are, then we'll passionately guard and protect and defend this gospel from false teaching. There seems to be a second application, I think. We must know the truth. We must know doctrine. We must know scripture. We must be like the Bereans who hold everything up to the light of God's word. And it means also, I think, we pray. We pray for this church. Pray for your elders who are tasked with defending this doctrine. Pray for one another that we would not succumb to false teaching and to false doctrine, that we would be guarded by God from the threat of false teaching. This church, pray. But I want you to notice not only the threat of false teaching, there's another threat. And Paul's second threat here that he mentions, in fact, the second command he gives, notice in verses 13 to 15. And I just want to spend the remainder of our time here because, church, I think it's important that we as a church be able to recognize where we as a congregation are most susceptible here. Where are we most weak? If Second Baptist Church were going to fall prey to one of these two threats, which one would it be? And I suggest it wouldn't be false teaching. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't recognize and be constantly aware and guard ourselves against false teaching. This is one of the reasons I wanted to preach through the book of Galatians. And we as a church, we love right doctrine. We preach the Bible. I mean, praise God that you have elders who are committed to sound doctrine. So false teaching, yes, it's a threat. We got to be aware of it. But in my opinion, it isn't the greatest danger facing this church right now. No, in fact, I think an even greater threat, an even greater danger to this church right now is the danger of our members living in such a way that we neglect the need to serve one another in love. And again, Paul shows us here, this is the threat that is just as deadly, it's just as dangerous as false teaching. False teaching is deadly. Living according to your sinful desires within the church is deadly as well. Look there. Point number two, serve one another in love. Serve one another in love. This we could say, is a threat from the inside. Verses 13 to 15. So if false teaching threatens our gospel freedom from the outside, then abusing our gospel freedom threatens the church from the inside. Do you see that? So don't be enslaved to legalism, false teaching, Paul says, but also, Paul says, don't be enslaved to license either. And that's what he turns to address here. And the logic here of these verses is very simple. Let me just show you what he's doing here. Just sort of a brief overview here. Look at verse 13. Notice in verse 13, he restates the foundation of the Christian life, right? You were called to freedom. Christ died to make you free. You're free in Christ. So he returns again to this theme of freedom where he left off, verses 1 to 6. And then, after this brief aside here in addressing false teaching in verses 7 to 12, look at verse 13, he gives now a twofold command. First, a negative command. Don't use your freedom to serve the flesh. And second, notice a positive command, but rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. So, a negative command and a positive command. And then notice, look there, verses 14 and 15, he gives two incentives, two reasons why you should obey these commands. Verse 14, first, he gives a positive incentive because it actually fulfills the law of God when you serve one another in love. Fulfills the law. But then the second, notice, is a negative incentive. If you don't, church, if you don't do this, you will destroy the church. First, notice the negative command. Verse 13. He returns here to the theme of Christian freedom. Verse 13. But notice, he gives a qualifier. There's a qualifier to this freedom. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only, so there it is, only, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood when he talks about freedom. He doesn't want you to be unclear here when he talks about freedom. No, in light of what we saw last week about the freedom we have in Christ, right? This freedom from the law. In fact, in light of how passionately we should guard and protect this freedom, it might perhaps lead some to think then that we are now free to live however we want. Right? That there's no standards here of behavior for the Christian, right? We're not under the law. We're free. But Paul doesn't want us to lose our gospel freedom, and he doesn't want us to abuse our gospel freedom either. And so he gives this qualifier in verse 13, only this, do not use that freedom as an opportunity for your flesh. The flesh. Verse 13, what's the flesh? It's used a lot by Paul. It means different things in different contexts, the flesh. But here, he uses it to speak the flesh of our fallen human nature. It's the flesh. It's the sinful cravings and desires of the fallen nature. In fact, look down in verse 16. The flesh, we'll see next time, is set in contrast with the Spirit. Look there, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So notice the contrast here between flesh and Spirit. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. So flesh and Spirit, they are opposed to each other. So the flesh then is who we are without the Spirit. The flesh is those places in our lives where sin still has a stronghold. That's the flesh. Sinful cravings and desires. And notice, Paul says that that flesh, the flesh is a sworn enemy of relationships and community within the church. Do you see that? Because the flesh, Paul says, is really the self that is turned inward. It's our self-centered passions. It's our self-centered desires that, like false doctrine, it wreaks havoc on our lives. It wreaks havoc on our relationships. It wreaks havoc on the church. The flesh. He doesn't want to fall off on either side of the path. He don't want you to fall off on the path of legalism, striving to earn your way by your own merit, enslaved to the law. But beloved, he doesn't also want you to fall off on the path of license either, where you are enslaved to your fleshly desires. They're both forms of slavery, he says, and you need to walk the narrow road of gospel. Both are dangerous. Both are deadly. So verse 13, don't abuse your freedom, brothers. Don't use it to live for yourself. Don't use it for your own sinful passions and desires. That's not real freedom. What is real freedom? That's a negative command. Look at the positive. Look at the positive command, verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's freedom. And most shocking, most surprising, Paul says, serving is freedom. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? It's a paradox. In fact, even to make it more serious, verse 13, you could translate it, through love become slaves of one another. So, verse 13, you're called to freedom, so use that freedom to become a slave. Paradox, isn't it? Again, Martin Luther, he said it like this. The Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. He's totally free in Christ. But the Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all. He's subject to all. It's a paradox. He's free, totally free to serve. Seems contradictory, but it's a paradox. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. Here's what Luther is saying. He says, the freedom the gospel gives is that the gospel actually liberates us from serving our own self-interests. The gospel frees us to truly love others. Because love doesn't insist on its own way. We are freed from the flesh. We are freed from the sinful desires of the flesh. And so we're actually freed now to seek the good of others. Isn't that what love is? Love is seeking the good of others. Christian love serves. Christian love gives. Worldly love takes. Christian love serves. It gives. And in Christ, we're now free from that kind of worldly love. And we are no longer enslaved now to using people to fill up what's lacking in us. Why? Because we are no longer empty. We've been filled in Christ. We have everything that we need in Christ. We are lacking absolutely nothing in Him. And therefore, we are liberated. We are free to actually love others. We're free. Sets us free now from being enslaved to anything. From manipulating other people for our own advantage. We're truly free to count others more important than ourselves. So, Christian freedom comes from love. Produces love. And it's expressed here, notice Paul says, in serving. Serving, acting on behalf of others for their good. So, whereas the works of the flesh, motivated by sinful cravings, my cravings, to fulfill something in me that's lacking in me, the freedom of the gospel says, no, I'm going to seek to meet the needs of others. Beloved, that is real freedom. And so Paul takes that freedom now, and notice, this is amazing to me as I was studying. Where's the first place he applies that freedom? Where's the first place he turns? He applies it to how we love and interact with one another in the church. That's amazing to me. Do you realize that this is actually really the only the second explicit command in this entire letter? Serve one another in love. And that is freedom. That's huge. Of all the places he could have turned to illustrate how we live out this freedom, he turns first to how you relate to one another in the church. You serve through love. That's huge. So within the church now, we are to be so committed to one another that life together looks like slavery to each other. We're moving toward one another to meet needs. Care for one another. Encouraging one another. Moving toward them in love. Moving toward them in service. We're not concerned about what's in it for me. It's more about serving than it is self. So it means that I come on Sundays, I come here to this gathering, I come to my small groups, and I come looking for ways to serve more rather than to be served. How can I serve? It's about letting personal preferences go for the good of others. It's about not putting parameters on my serving when it's just convenient for me. Because guess what? It's not usually ever convenient to serve, okay? No, it's not serving only when it's something I feel comfortable doing. No, letting love cover a multitude even of sins, bearing with one another. It's all an overflow, Paul says, of our love for Christ and our freedom in the gospel. That's the twofold command. Don't use your freedom for the flesh. Use it to serve through love. But then notice, because he doesn't want to leave us there, he gives us a positive and negative incentive. Why we should do it. Why we should keep this command. Look there. The positive incentive. Look at verse 14. Why should we keep this command to love? Because if we do, if you serve one another through love, guess what? You fulfill the whole law. Look there, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul has labored in this letter, hasn't he? To show us that, hey, Christian, you're no longer under the law. You're freed from the law, right? The law, it only had a temporary purpose. That period, it's over. And we're no longer required to keep it. No, we're under a new covenant in Christ. But this freedom from the law Notice what he says. It doesn't mean that there are no longer any moral norms for the Christian life. That the law isn't freedom from it, meaning we can just live however we want. No, we are free from having to keep the law as a means of being justified by God, but the Christian is actually now enabled to fulfill it. So we don't keep it now, we fulfill it. You see that? And how do we fulfill it? Well, notice what he says. We love. We love. The whole law is fulfilled in this one word. What's the one word? You love. You love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love others, if you love putting others first, you fulfill the entire law of God. So think about that. Think of just the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, right? The horizontal commands. Things like honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. All of them are fundamentally what? Commands to love. And if you love, you fulfill them all. You've been freed now to actually run in the path of God's commands. To love. Romans chapter 13. Paul says something similar. Listen to what he says in Romans 13, verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So there's that idea of love fulfilling the law again. And then he mentions the commandments. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder or steal or covet or any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love fulfills the law. And just so we're clear here, notice in verse 14, this command to love your neighbor as yourself, he isn't commanding here some sort of modern-day self-esteem, self-psychology kind of love. That's not what he means here. No, he just means your own self-interest. We all have our own self-interest in mind. And Paul is saying here, we are to take that self-interest and make it the standard for how we love others. To love others as I myself would want to be loved. To love others as I love myself is to want that person's happiness as much as I want my own. I want their satisfaction as much as I want mine. I want their comfort as much as I want my own. I care as much about what happens to them as I care about what happens to me. To use all my resources that I typically use for myself, my money, my time, my energy, for the sake of others. That is law fulfilling, he says. So church, just think about that. Imagine how that, if we lived by that, that would affect our relationship. It would affect our marriages. It would affect our parenting. Imagine how it would affect our families and our small groups. Imagine what it would do to this church. Imagine the power. Imagine the joy. Imagine the draw. And this is what it looks like to live truly free in Christ. That's the positive incentive. But notice the negative incentive, finally. The threat, really, the warning here. Verse 15, notice the contrast. But if you don't do this, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So this is what happens, Paul says, when we don't obey the command of verse 13. To serve one another in love. If we aren't a church that serves and loves each other, we will destroy this church. That's what he's saying. That our sinful attitudes and our sinful passions will take over and we will bite and we will devour and we will consume each other. And this is a description of what hungry animals do, right? They bite each other. They devour. They consume each other. I mean, it's graphic language. I'm not sure if you've ever seen a lion take down a zebra, okay? But it is graphic. It's violent. It's vicious. It's bloody. That's how serious this is. That's how graphic this is. Paul's painting that picture. And in verse 14, the sin, notice. The sin that Paul draws attention to here, the examples he gives of all the examples that he could give of us being unloving is what we do with our mouths. What we do with our tongues. Loose speech. Harsh words. Sarcasm. Gossip. Slander. These are the very opposite, he says, of serving through love. And beloved, it will destroy the church. And many of you are champions of false doctrine being removed and identifying false doctrine. Praise be to God for that. But I want to ask you, are you just as much a champion against sin of the tongue in the church? Because they too, like false teaching, will destroy a church. It isn't loving to talk about someone we've been called to serve in a negative way. It isn't loving to cast suspicion on a person's reputation or to criticize them. No, love isn't rude. Love isn't unkind. Love isn't harsh. No, it gives people the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't bite. It doesn't consume, Paul says. Notice in verses 19 to 20, we'll see this. Look down. He's going to go on to lay out by name some of these deeds, some of these works of the flesh, and included in this list, notice in verses 19 to 21, he includes things like sexual immorality and impurity, idolatry, fits of anger, but look at verse 20. Look what else he includes. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. How much of that is caused by what we say? Tongue is like a fire, James says. Fire from hell. Yeah, sometimes we've got to talk about others. Maybe we're seeking counsel how to end a conflict or we have concerns, but where do we draw the line? Well, I think, let me just perhaps begin by asking ourselves this. Am I sharing this out of love? Would I say this to their face if they were standing here now? Is this word or comment loving them and for their good? Have I talked to them about this? Have I heard and considered their perspective? What's my motive? Why am I so interested in this juicy piece of gossip? John Calvin commenting on this verse, he says, How mad it is that we, who are members of the same body, should conspire for our own mutual destruction. It is insanity to bite and devour your own body, isn't it? I mean, self-cannibalism, that's a new kind of crazy, isn't it? And how could we ever think that the same isn't true in the church? Now, that's a high bar. I admit it. That's a high bar. I mean, is that even possible? Is it really possible to love one another fully without any self-interest? Seems impossible, but beloved, it's possible. Christian, God wouldn't command this if it weren't possible. So how? Well, the good news is, here's the good news. The good news is that we aren't left to ourselves to muster up this love and affection for each other, to serve others. No, in fact, we can't do it on our own, but there's a way. There's a way. In fact, let me just give you a teaser for next week. Look there, verse 16. Look what he says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the way that we love, the way that we serve, Paul says, is we do so by the Spirit. The way to become like Christ to one another is by the same Christ who lives in us. That's the way we do it. It is the Spirit that makes any of this possible, and it is by the Spirit that we put to death the flesh, we put to death the deeds of the body, and we're able to serve one another through love. So really, what we need, beloved, is we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to bear this fruit in our lives. And in fact, notice in verse 22, as he begins to list the fruits of the Spirit, what's the very first fruit he lists? It's love. It's love. And beloved, Jesus died to purchase that for you, to purchase the Spirit for you. It's possible to live like this. And we're going to see how. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.